According to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, the two main themes, the Old Testament prophets, all of them concentrated upon, were the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Our Lord Jesus himself confirmed this when, and you'll remember the record about this occasion, you find it in Luke chapter 24, after two rather depressed and disconsolate disciples, after Jesus' crucifixion, were making their way home. All is lost, they were saying. We might as well turn around and go home now to our own village, because this Jesus of Nazareth, he's dead and gone, and this whole cause has collapsed onto the floor. As they're walking towards Emmaus, Jesus himself draws near to them, butts into the conversation, begins to speak to them, and we're told in Scripture that he began to open their minds as to what Moses and all the Old Testament prophets had majored upon. And in that conversation, that theology class, really that's what it amounted to, as they walked with him by the way, in that class he showed to them that the drift and the scope of all Old Testament prophecy was that, as Peter said, Jesus, number one, would suffer, and number two, then would enter into his glory. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow, Luke 24, 26 and 27. But nowhere else in all of the Old Testament are these two themes so plainly and powerfully brought together and prophesied about as they are in this chapter that we have turned to tonight, the famous 53rd of Isaiah. It was Matthew Henry, the commentator's opinion, that this chapter is so replenished, full to the brim, with the unsearchable riches of Christ, that it may be called rather the gospel of the evangelist Isaiah, rather than the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah. And Henry goes on in his opening comments, just introductory comments before he get into the meat of the chapter that set the scene for Isaiah 53, and he talks about, you can see here, the reproach of Christ's sufferings, verses 1 to 3. And then you can see again, Henry says, the rolling away of this reproach. And when the reproach is rolled away, that suffering, that reproach, gives way to a sight of, well, you've guessed it, the glory that would follow. All of the prophets, including Isaiah, clearly here in Isaiah 53, talk about these two themes, the suffering of Jesus Christ and the glory that will follow. It was Matthew Henry's conviction that by mixing faith with the prophecy of this chapter, we may improve our acquaintance with Jesus Christ and him crucified, with Jesus Christ and him glorified, dying for our sins and rising again for our justification. If we ever want to learn more about Jesus, it's in these two areas that we will concentrate our thoughts and concentrate our actions as well. Jesus and him crucified, Jesus and him glorified, the suffering and the glory. And you have a mix of the two in verse 5 of Isaiah 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. All of that is a suffering. Then we come to a mixture of suffering and glory with his stripes. We are healed. And the rest of the chapter goes on to show how Jesus died on that cross of Calvary, was tormented. You'll probably have that word in the margin of your Bible over against the word wounded here in verse 5. He was tormented on account of our transgressions. He suffered that he might share glory with us And there's words about bringing sons unto glory as we read on down through the chapter here in Isaiah. But notice, first of all, regarding Isaiah 53 and the verse 5, here is a text that puts the spotlight on sinful depravity. On sinful depravity. We start on the dark side to begin with. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. So the text is saying here, there are people who have transgressions. There are people who have committed iniquity. And those people are you. That people, I'm included in the number. You're included in the number. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And if that tells us something, it tells us this: we all stand before a holy God as sinners. A lot of people like to give us facts, and they distill the necessary information into a number of bullet points or leading facts that you really must grasp. One of the leading facts emerging here is this: we are sinners by nature and by practice. We are, by the same token, a slave to sin. We are also a prisoner of the devil. 1 Kings 8 and verse 46 gives what is a blanket verdict: there is no man that sinneth not. Romans 3:23, New Testament now, it agrees. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this truth is repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated all the way through the scriptures. That's why when those men that assembled together Westminster in Britain in 1643 to formulate a doctrinal standard that would guide the church and would summarize what the Bible was teaching and all of the major topics, they phrased an answer to a question: is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? They phrased the answer like this: no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. A definition of sin: we are in transgression. We commit iniquity. And as for being held in the grip of the devil, our Lord Jesus said in John 8 and verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do, are the words that we have in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26, that speaks of sinners being recovered out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So this first fact is, we are a sinner by nature and by practice. We are a slave to sin. We are a prisoner of the devil. But a second fact: sin has not confined its working to one small, insignificant section of our person, but has spread to and infected every part. Whenever we hear of someone who takes a disease, and we know that disease is potentially fatal, we ask, well, is it localized to one area? Or, well, if we hear that there are signs of spread, then that generates an alarm in our minds and it dulls our heart. This sin that we have, this transgression, this iniquity has not localized itself in one part of our being. Such has been its spread, the Bible teaches. Our will is strongly and only inclined towards evil. Our judgment is out of gear with true godliness. That's why those evolutionists who were opposing the teaching of creationism today, and the atheists and all the rest of it, actually think that they are the moral people in the world. And they pitch for the moral high ground. Rather incredible, our judgment is out of gear with respect to true godliness, and they prove that our mind and our conscience is dulled and deadened and defiled. God lays us low with the words of Isaiah 1, verses 5 and 6, and there he gives us an authentic pen portrait of every person who has ever lived upon his earth. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even unto the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Where there isn't one, there is the other. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Do you know what the thing is? We don't recognize ourselves there. We never think we're as bad as all of that in the sight of God. We don't realize truly how he views us, because we judge things by our own little set of standards, and we don't judge things by the infinitely holy, perfect standard that God uses by which to judge us. The devil has thrown many a dark veil over our mind and has obliterated all serious thought about the salvation of our soul. The devil, his business is to tighten the chains around us to such an extent that we lose our sense of feeling. He's given our soul an injection that numbs it to spiritual and eternal realities. And unless God, in his grace, breaks into our situation, pours light into the dark dungeon that is our heart, causes us there to see those huge black walls of our iniquities, sins of thought, of imagination, of deed as well, and of word, unless God breaks in, we will never, never come to the realization of what we really are in God's sight. How polluted, how corrupted, how infested by sin and guilt we are as we stand before his infinite holiness and power. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher in the Victorian era, regularly drew crowds in excess of 5,000 people to his church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, located at Elephant and Castle in London, used to speak about a man who dreamed that he was in a gorgeous palace. Marble halls, golds and gems scattered all about the place in wild profusion, while all the time, though this man was dreaming all of this grandiose sight, he was asleep in a loathsome home where everything around him was polluted and foul. And when he awoke, of course, those gilded walls were not there. The marble halls had vanished, and realizing where he actually was, his feeling was plunged into awful misery. That's how it has to be with us. There's a hymn that tells us about, arouse your dark spirit, awake from your dream, over a sight of ourselves, proper estimate of our need, a real awareness of our situation as God sees it. We are a sinner by nature and practice, a slave to sin, a prisoner of the devil. Sin has spread to every part of our being. We were talking about facts. Here's number three. God's justice and truth and holiness demands that this sin should be punished and condemned. God's justice and truth and holiness demands that our sin should be condemned and punished. There's a story about a person in olden, ancient times, and he had incurred the wrath of the king under which he was a subject. And so the king invited him to a banquet, and he probably wondered why he is inviting me there. But when he took his place at the appointed place at the table, that man became only too conscious that right above him, where he was sitting, was a sword so delicately dangling from a thread, just measuring the top of his skull. In the course of the meal, he was asked, are you enjoying yourself? Is that good fare that you're feasting on? And he said, how can I with this hanging over me? Ever consider that you're exactly in that position, spiritually, before God? in the condemned cell, waiting the hour of execution on the edge of eternity, tottering on the brink of hell, sitting there. And yes, the feast is there, and there's material on the world's table that you can sample, but still the sword of justice swinging right over your head. Jonathan Edwards said, "Consider the fearful danger you were in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hands of that God whose wrath you have provoked and incensed. You hang," he said, "by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing around it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it completely, and you have nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment." "But I don't feel in danger." Well, that's what we're saying. You don't. And you won't. Until the Spirit of God breathes upon the Word and wakes you up spiritually. But this is your position. At this very moment in time, the wrath of God is, even as I speak, hovering over you like a black cloud. The clouds of his tempestuous judgment are already forming over your head. His sword is already being drawn out of his scabbard against you. God's wrath was upon you when you laid your head on the pillow last night to go to sleep. His wrath was upon you as you woke up into the light of another day this morning. His wrath was upon you as you've made your way to this house of worship tonight. His wrath will follow you home this evening, still upon you, hovering over, ready to strike at any given moment. No one can tell if out of this meeting you go still refusing Christ and his redemption. And that cloud will actually swell and become blacker and drop closer every time you hear the word of the gospel, because the gospel says that your hard and impenitent heart treasures up for itself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Here you are then, sword of justice, above you like the man at the feast. But the difference between you and him is you haven't spotted it yet. You haven't felt it yet. You don't consider yourself to be in the danger that he knew that he was in. What is God's punishment for sin? The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 cries. Not merely a natural death where the sinner leaves this world without Christ as a Savior, is buried 6 feet down into the ground, but also an eternal death. When after that great and terrible and dreadful day of judgment, you're cast into that lake that burns with fire and brimstone, thrown out into outer darkness, where we're told there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where there is a worm that doesn't die and fire that isn't quenched. It's the damnation of hell. I can't possibly paint as dreadful a picture as preaching on hell deserves. What I will note is that the most desperate thing about this God-forsaken place, this area of total despair, is that it lasts forever. If there was a little hope of some respite, if after millions of years you were to be assured that there was a faint possibility, depending on your behavior, of going free, well, that would lessen your dread. It'll be something to aim at. It would be a target to look towards in the middle of such terrible torment. But there is no such hope. Hell is forever and forever and forever. Thomas Watson, Puritan preacher, once said, "The torments of hell abide forever. If all the earth and sea were sand, and every 1,000th year a bird should come and take away one grain of that sand, it would be a long time before the vast heap of sand were emptied. Yet, if after all that time the damned may come out of hell, there is some hope. But this word ever, ever breaks the heart." If you're living today in the condition we have described, whether you feel it at this moment in time or not, pray the Holy Spirit will open your eyes to see it and to feel it. If just for a moment you could hear the shriek of those already lost under the outpoured fury of God, it would affect you. Such wails and shrieks would startle the deepest sleeper, would reduce the decibel-shattering beats of some real party to an eerie silence, stop enraged armies with blood on their minds and blood on their hands, dead in their tracks, would strike terror into the boldest of hearts, would bend the most stubborn knees, and would draw out of the heart of every person the cry, "Lord, save us, we perish." But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And in those words, we come from the dark side to the brightest of light, from sinful depravity to substitutionary death. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53:5. Lady Kinnaird used to tell again and again the story, a personal favourite of hers, of how the Duke of Windsor, and we have told it before and will not tire of it either, the Duke of Windsor visited, as he was the Prince of Wales at the time, a hospital in London. Some of the most wounded, most mutilated soldiers in the First World War were being treated there. The medical superintendent met him and he conducted the Duke of Windsor around. And the Duke said, "I hear you have in this hospital some of the worst wounded men in the war." "How many altogether?" He was told there were 36 of them. And the prince asked permission to go round the ward and see them all. And he was taken into a ward and he saw badly wounded soldiers all lying as comfortable as possible in their hospital beds, receiving the very best of attention. And he had a cheery word for all of them. He made inquiries about their near relatives, their wives, their families and all the rest of it. And he did his level best to encourage those wounded soldiers in that ward. And then he turned to the medical officer and he said, "Doctor, you told me there were 36 badly wounded men. I have only seen 30 in this ward. Where are the other 6? "Oh, your highness," the doctor said, "the others are in such terrible condition. We thought it best to spare you the pain of visiting them. But, doctor, I must see them all. Every one." They went into another little side ward. Other men lay there, and they were terribly disfigured and wounded. Some blind, some minus their limbs, all just physical wreckage. The prince was deeply moved, and he showed his affection for the men, his appreciation of them in every possible way. But he stands and he says, "There are just 5 of these. Where is the 36th man? I must see him also." That medical superintendent had realized by this stage that the prince was not going to be put off, and he took him again into another separate ward, where a young man lay in an awful condition, blind, disfigured, maimed, a total wreck of that fine physique that once he had. And the prince, stooping down, kissed that man on the forehead, and as he rose, he did so with tears streaming down his cheeks, and he turned to the doctor and said, "Doctor, wounded for me. Wounded for me. In a very real sense, we can look to the blood-soaked frame of a crucified Jesus, see him in his sufferings and cry, as Mrs. Roberts did, wounded for me. Wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me. And what wounds they were. Isaiah dips into the Hebrew language here in writing Isaiah 53, and he pulls out the strongest, most expressive words he could find to describe the severity of the sufferings of Jesus. Wounded, which, as we pointed out already in the margin of the Bible, is rendered tormented. Bruised is another word he uses. It means to crush and break into small pieces. Then stripes, the weal or the bruise, the mark or the print of those repeated blows in the skin. But why? Why did they nail him to Calvary's tree? Why, tell me, why was he there? Jesus, after all, the healer, the helper, the friend, why, tell me why, was he there? Do you know what the answer is? All my iniquities on him were laid. He bore them all to the tree. Jesus, by dying, my debt fully paid. He paid the ransom for me. And that's what I'm looking at, and that's what you're looking at when by faith you gaze upon the cross of Calvary. He paid the ransom for me, wounded for me. That's the idea, the reality that Isaiah 53 and 5 brings before our minds. Not only sinful depravity, that's me, but also substitutionary death. That's Jesus. And finally, this text turns the spotlight on stupendous deliverance. Stupendous deliverance. What do we read? Isaiah 53 and 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, what's the effect of all of this? With his stripes, we are healed. Three words. We are healed. Dr. Mackey said, a friend of mine, had been told that the word of life was contained in his Bible. So someone at a meeting had told him this. You know, the word of life is in your Bible. He went home. And he said, if it's there, I'm going to find it. And he read, the word of life, the word of life, where is it? He began in Genesis. And he couldn't see anything about salvation or the word of life that was clearly spelled out in the first chapter. And he went on to the second, to the third, all through Genesis. He got into Exodus and out through Exodus as well. And he couldn't yet understand it. And he came to Leviticus and he was reading about the beasts of sacrifice. And he didn't see that Jesus was there typified in those sacrifices. He said, I just can't understand what is meant by it all. But he wasn't to be beaten. He wanted salvation. He wanted real life. He had been told it was there. And he went on further and further until in due course of time he reached this good evangelical chapter, Isaiah chapter 53. And he read carefully as he had been doing the whole way through until he came to the words, by his stripes we are healed. That's it, he said. I have it now. We are healed. I am healed. There's no hoping or wishing or perhaps or but or if. We are healed. And he thought that was tremendous. So did William Cowper. And approaching the cross of Jesus by faith and receiving the healing, the cleansing, the purifying, the invigorating power that flows from it, Cowper wrote, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of my sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. We have sin displayed, substitution made for us. Now we have this offer of God's mercy to our hearts. Will we receive it? It's foolish not to. An American preacher, Henry Ward Beecher, once questioned, "What would you think," he said, "what would you think if there were to be an insurrection, a rebellion in a hospital, and sick man would conspire with sick man, that on a certain day, we're going to rise up and eject the doctors and nurses out of this place?" There they would be. Sickness within, sickness without. All the help that they needed was now outside. Crazy, he was saying. Yet, he said, what is a hospital compared to this fever-ridden world which goes swinging in pain and anguish through the centuries, where men saying, we have got rid of the atonement and we have got rid of the Bible. Yes, Beecher says, and you have rid yourselves of salvation, your chance to get out of the mess. Your only hope of deliverance. Refuse, reject, no longer. Come for cleansing from Christ, your substitute today. Gaze at his suffering. Understand it was for me. And in receiving him, one day, you will share with him in his glory the sufferings of Christ and the glory that will follow.